Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our first passage this morning comes from the book of Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And so God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And then we read these words from the Gospel according to Matthew in the 22nd chapter. "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" He said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. May God bless the reading and hearing and the living of these words. You may be seated.
I'd invite you to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. It will give you a place to take notes in today's message. I'd encourage you to do that. And on the inside, you'll find an opportunity to read the Bible daily with some explanatory notes and a prayer guide. And for those of you who are watching online, you can download this from your computer. But at this time, you might just want to have a pen and paper handy to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon later in the week. Today, we continue in our series of sermons, When Christians Get It Wrong, in which we're listening to young adults aged 16 to 29 who have turned away from Christianity, largely because of the witness they've seen of Christians, from the way Christians have talked about their faith and acted on their faith. And so not turning away necessarily from Jesus Christ, but turning away from what they see of Christianity in his followers. Now, 40% of this generation of 16 to 29-year-olds have turned away from the Christian faith. We're going to try to learn why. We're going to see how we can be better Christians as a result of our study and listening to them. We're going to be teachable. And we're inviting them to listen to a perspective on the gospel that may be different from what they've often heard from some of Christianity's most vocal proponents, and in the hope that perhaps they might say, "Now that's a kind of Christianity I might be interested in." So that's where we're heading. And today in the sermon, we're going to focus our attention on two different themes that young adults have told us are problematic for them and their faith. The first one is when science and Christianity collide or are in conflict. And the second is when Christianity and politics get married. So we're going to talk about these two themes today. Let's begin with the issue of science and faith. Now, this week I posted on my Facebook page a question, and many people responded to it. I appreciated the responses. I asked, "When do Christians get it wrong when it comes to science?" And this was one of the answers that I received from a young adult. He said, "Getting it wrong is often linked with closing the door. I grew up with a biology professor, Wichita State, for a father. I wasn't aware that there was a perceived tension between science and Christian faith until I was 16 or 17. Growing up in Kansas, it was the State Board of Education that first introduced me to this notion. And in that context, it was a ridiculous debate, an idea, evolution, of how God might have created versus the God who created. Now, this is what I want you to hear, a really profound statement. He says, too often the hands closing the door on the possibility that God is even bigger than we can imagine are the hands of Christians. I think he's right. Christians closing the door on a picture of God that's bigger than we can imagine. What this leaves many young adults feeling is that Christians are closed-minded, narrow-minded. They've already reached all of their conclusions about life, and they're not open to any new conclusions. They are anti-intellectual and anti-scientific. Now, you raised bright young people. You raised bright young people who you sent to the best schools you could possibly send them to, and then away to college, and they go to college, and because they're bright and thinking, they come into contact with the latest scientific ideas, and then they hear Christianity's most vocal proponents saying, those aren't true. Those can't be true because science has to fit in with a certain view and interpretation of the scriptures. And they're left to decide, do I have to give up science in order to be a Christian? Do I have to give up Christianity in order to be a person who appreciates science? And when it's placed in those terms, and you've got very vocal Christians who seem very narrow and anti-intellectual, and you've got really bright professors who are teaching them about science, who's going to win? And in this conflict, the gospel always loses, or almost always loses. David Kinnaman wrote a book last year called Unchristian, and he is the head of the Barna Research Group, and it was that book in part that led me to want to preach this series of sermons. And they studied young adults aged 16 to 29, and they just interviewed them to find out, you know, what are you feeling about Christians? They laid out a number of words that were positive about Christianity, negative about Christianity, and one of the words that was chosen was anti-intellectual. Or sometimes it was just very sheltered was how they talked about the faith. And I wanted you to hear from David. You met him a couple of weeks ago in one of our sermons. But I want you to hear from him how he described the findings he had when it came to interviewing young adults related to science and faith. Take a listen.
We found with our interviews with young non-Christians, on the one hand, a great deal of criticism for the church about its perceived anti-intellectual stance, that when it comes to science or creation and evolution or intelligent design, that the church was somehow behind the times. There is a great deal of skepticism on the part of outsiders on the full range of really science meeting faith. And they don't see many examples of Christians who are in vocations of science. A lot of times we say, well, let's be, you know, sheltered and live in a bubble about everything because we're afraid that something out there might threaten our faith.
This, I think, is an accurate assessment for many Christians. Let's be sheltered. Let's make sure that our children don't come in contact with the latest scientific theories or with ideas and philosophy that are different from our own because we're afraid that maybe their faith can't withstand the questioning. And maybe it's not just for our kids. Maybe we're actually a little afraid we can't withstand the scrutiny or the questioning or the latest scientific ideas. And so fear motivates us to take certain positions on biblical interpretation and the relationship between science and faith that actually are a losing proposition for the gospel. You'd think we would have learned after 400 years of doing this that maybe that's not the right approach. I mean, I think 400 years because I think the initial salvo, at least the one that was that is most prominent in people's minds when it comes to the conflict between science and faith, goes back to June 22nd, 1633. And on that day, Galileo was brought before a tribunal of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a faithful Roman Catholic. He loved God, and he loved science. He'd taken advantage of the latest work in the area of lenses and optics, and he'd created a very primitive telescope. And with that telescope began studying the stars and the movement of the planets, and he'd come to the conclusion that Copernicus was right, that the Earth rotated around the sun. Now, at the time, the church taught that the sun rotated around the earth, that the earth was stationary. They taught that because the Bible taught that. I mean, in three different verses, in Psalm 93:1, 96:10, and 1 Chronicles 16:30, the scripture says, the world is firmly established, it shall never be moved. And based upon this, and a certain understanding of how the world operated, that the earth was the center of the universe, Galileo's teachings were considered heresy. And so he was brought before them on trial, and then finally on June 22nd, these words were pronounced upon Galileo. Galileo, you have rendered yourself vehemently suspected of heresy by this holy office, that is, of having believed and held a doctrine which is false and contrary to the Holy Scriptures, to wit, that the sun is the center of the universe, and that it does not move from east to west, and that the earth moves and is not the center of the universe, and that an opinion may be held and defended as probable after having been declared and defined as contrary to Holy Scripture. Galileo was placed under house arrest for the rest of his life. He was not allowed to publish his findings, and in fact, the works that he had published were no longer allowed to be published until 76 years after his death. He recanted on that day, but I'm told that he had his fingers crossed behind his back as he did, because he knew what he had seen with his own eyes. And of course, today we've realized that, you know what, the earth does rotate around the sun. Now, for the people of that day, it was so self-evident that it didn't. I mean, the earth was God's special creation. Everything revolved around the earth. That was a part of faith. It was a part of intellect. It was a part of what made their world safe and stable. And it was obvious when you looked, you could watch the sun move across the sky. But Galileo saw it differently. And today you see it differently. You understand today that the earth does revolve around the sun, and you understand something Galileo didn't understand, that the sun isn't even the center of the universe. It's just a tiny little star in the Milky Way galaxy with somewhere between 100 and 400 billion other stars. And this galaxy is moving through space with hundreds of billions of other galaxies. But you're still Christians. You understand that, and you're still Christians. And it doesn't line up with the literal meaning of three passages of Scripture. How'd you do that? Well, somehow you found the ability to reconcile these things. And when we come to the issue that really has been at the center of the debate this last 100 years at least, the issue of evolution, I find it fascinating that we haven't been able to do the same thing with this issue. I mean, we seem threatened by the idea of evolution, that somehow evolution is going to undermine our faith, or that God is threatened by Darwin's theories. God is not threatened by these theories. These theories explain a process by which change happens over long periods of time and which simpler organisms become more complex, or there's an evolving nature in which organisms become more complex. You may not believe that, but at the very least, understand that a process, a scientific idea about a process, is not going to undermine your faith. It's simply they don't have to be mutually exclusive or contradictory. Now, what amazes me in this is that the debate and what's at issue is a literal reading of Genesis chapter 1. I mean, we have one chapter in the Bible that we're debating this issue over, Genesis chapter 1. So we get to Genesis chapter 1, and what I find astounding is that people want to take that chapter and they want to take it as somehow a lecture in cosmology and the origins of the universe. I mean, the chapter is about creation, but you miss the point when you decide that this is a scientific lecture. God didn't say to the author of Genesis, let me give you a lecture on how I created the universe and make sure you get this down just perfect and then tell everybody else because I want them to understand how it all happened. That wasn't the point. God had something bigger he wanted to teach. I mean, the thing is, you know, when we read this chapter, we find it lines up with the cosmological understandings of the ancient people. They understood things in a certain way. They understood that the earth was flat, that it was square or rectangular, and that it laid upon foundations, and underneath the earth was water. And that was self-evident, because when you dug a well, you got water. So you were digging down to what was underneath the earth. The earth with its four corners laid upon this sea of water, the abyss, and if you stepped off the edge of the earth, you stepped into the abyss. There was water under the earth, and then there was water up in the skies. So they pictured a dome, which was our atmosphere, and then in the first realm of the dome were the stars, the sun and the moon. And then beyond that, it was more water. So there was water out there, and there was water down here, and then there was the dome that was the atmosphere. And that's captured in the cosmological story here in creation. It was also understood at that time that things happen in a little different order than we understand today. So when you read the creation account, you read that there was light and darkness on day one, and on day two, God created the atmosphere for the earth, and on day three, God created vegetation, and only on day four did God create the sun. How exactly did all that happen? How does it fit together? Well, if you're focusing on that, you already missed the point. And here's part of what you need to understand. You know, God worked with people and their cosmological understanding, and he didn't say, you know, I better correct their science. I need to make sure they get this right. These are people who lived 3,500 years ago writing these things down. God said, you know, I don't care that they don't have the cosmological part of it down yet. They're going to figure that out. They're going to figure it out, and they're going to have joy in figuring it out. God wants us to discover and to explore. He savors scientists who have a yearning to see and understand the universe more. And it's just like with your kids. When your kids are small, every time they say something that's not exactly right, do you have to correct them? Do you tell them every single thing they don't quite have figured out? Or do you say they're just kids? They'll figure that out down the road. And there are certain things you want to make sure they get right, but other things you realize they just have to grow into it. And that seems to be what God did when it came to the creation account. He wasn't so concerned that they get every step of that right, because it wasn't a science lecture. It was a lecture about the meaning of life. And it was written in beautiful and poetic language. I mean, when I read the Genesis account, I hear music. That's what I hear. And so listen to these words again. I mean, this is just the first 2 days of the 7 days of creation. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light and saw that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. And God called the dome sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Do you hear the poetry, the music, the beauty? And you know what? When you try to turn it into a scientific lecture, the music stops. You lose its beauty, and you're just confused. So what was it trying to teach us? Well, God wanted to teach us that he is there, that there is one who is the author of all existence, that when you see the patterns in the sky and the patterns at the molecular level, there's a reason for those patterns. There's an intellect and an intelligence behind it all, that there is one who created all of these things, and they are just a reflection of his glory, that there is not only a creator, but that creator looked at everything he had made, and he said, "It is very good." There were other religions that said the material world was evil, but not God. God said, "No, the material world is good. It is what I have created, and so it's good." And in that, he's claiming it as his own, so all creation belongs to God. And then we get to the last day of creation, the sixth day, the seventh day God rested, the sixth day of creation, and we find there that God creates humankind. In his image, he creates humankind. Male and female, he creates humankind. Now, all of these are really important lessons, that there is a God behind everything that exists, that everything belongs to him, that all creation is good and a good gift from God, and that you were made in the image of God. This is why the writers of the Declaration of Independence could say, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights." Why do we say that? Because there was a creator who created all humankind in his image, and you have sacred worth because you're in the image of God. And this is what the story is meant to teach. And we mess it up when we decide that it's going to be simply a science lecture. Science cannot teach us about these things. It cannot teach us about the meaning of life or its goodness. It cannot teach us about the meaning of human existence or our purpose for being here. Scripture and faith teach us these lessons. But science teaches us how things unfold. It teaches us about the creation. And that's why I look at scientists, and to me, they're liturgists. The word liturgy means the work of the people in worship. And when I look at scientists, I think they are doing worship work. They may not even believe in God, but they're doing it. Because when they describe creation at the molecular level, or when they describe it at the macro level in the universe itself, they're helping us see the glory of God. They're bringing glory to God's name by telling us what's out there and how it works. It's like several years ago, I was at the Sistine Chapel in Rome. You walk in the Sistine Chapel, and you remember Michelangelo paints this magnificent Last Judgment on the back wall behind the altar table. And then on the ceiling, there's panel after panel of beautiful paintings that he painted. And you stand there, and you look at it, and you just think, wow, this is amazing. You remember the creation where God reaches his finger out and touches Adam and all of the rest. And then a docent comes alongside you, and the docent says, "Can I tell you a little more about how he painted this?" You say, "Well, sure." And the docent tells you that he used frescoes. He was using plaster, and it was a technique called fresco. And they describe the pigmentation and how it worked. And then they correct some of our faulty assumptions that Michelangelo wasn't laying on his back the whole time. Instead, he was standing there. For 4 years, he stood there like this. working 4 years. And when you're done listening to the docent, do you say, oh, well, I'm not that impressed anymore. Gosh, you know, now that I understand it, I don't really, it's not that impressive. No. You say, good grief, thank you for telling me that. It makes me stand in even greater awe of Michelangelo that he did all of this. And so it is with the scientist. When the scientist helps you understand the nature of our universe, it's not a threat to your faith. For me, it enhances the glory of God. All right, so let's set that aside for a second. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. But let's talk for just a moment about Christianity and politics. Again, on my Facebook page this week, I posted a query. I just asked, when do Christians get it wrong when it comes to faith and politics? And one young woman wrote this. She said, I did not grow up in church. In fact, I did not go to church at all until I was 25 years old. I found myself supporting primarily Democrats running for office because I believe they supported the issues I was deeply concerned about: poverty, education, the environment, healthcare. When I started attending church, it seemed to me that many of my social concerns would have also been concerns for Jesus. You remember, he talked about children and he talked about the poor. And then she said, but I was surprised when I watched the reaction to my politics at church. I was surprised from some of the Christians that I met, their response to what I talked about is important to me. As a very new Christian, I thought I had perhaps done something wrong by voting for Democrats. I was given the impression that one could not be both a Democrat and a Christian. Here's a 24-year-old woman who hadn't gone to church her whole life. She starts going to church. She's passionate about these issues. And she's clear about the political party that she feels very strongly about. And then she goes to church and she's starting to get interested in Jesus. And Jesus seems to resonate with the issues that she's interested in. And then the Christians tell her, oh, you can't be a Christian if you're a Democrat. They didn't say that in so many words. They just sort of hinted at that. So anyway, I wrote her an email back and I said, I'm really sorry for the experience that you had. And I'm just curious, you know, what church did you go to where the people told you that you couldn't be both a Democrat and a Christian? And she said, well, it was at Church of the Resurrection. Now, I'm pretty sure that 99.9% of you know better than that. But I have to tell you, that really made me angry. That a young woman would come here who had real passion around issues that were important to her and have people who were some of her first contact in the Christian faith make her feel as though what was really important to her was incompatible with Christianity. I say you know better because part of what I love about this church, you know, mega churches are interesting. They're normally pretty monolithic and they're, you know, largely big churches where everybody believes the same way. What sets you apart in the United States as a mega church is at least in part the fact that you aren't like that. 60% of you are probably Republicans. This is a very Republican state. 40% of you are Democrats. And you gather together here week after week, and you sit next to each other in worship, and you serve on committees together, and you sit in Bible studies together. And part of what you've said is, you know, the most important thing to us is our faith in Jesus Christ, and we recognize that we can disagree about some things. We recognize that no one of us has all the truth, and we're able to listen to people who have other truths, and actually we enjoy that. We enjoy the fact that we can engage with people who think differently than we do. And that makes us richer and stronger as Christians and as a church. And that no one political party in the United States has the corner on the truth. And that when you look at the teachings of the prophets and you look at the teachings of Jesus, neither the Republican Party nor the Democratic Party line up fully with what Jesus had taught. And there are elements of the Democratic platform that I find very, very compelling. And there are elements of the Republican platform I find very, very compelling. And in the last election and in every election that I voted in, I have voted for Democrats and I have voted for Republicans. And that's part of what I love about this congregation is that you have that broadness and that ability to listen to one another and to treat each other respectfully. And you know better than to think that Christianity is married to any one political party. I think one of the things that young people struggle with when it comes to how Christians practice their politics is not so much the fact that you have political views. I mean, I want you to be involved in politics. I want you to vote, even if you don't vote for the person I would vote for. I want you to run for office. I want you to work together for the common good. You should be engaged in politics. But when we are engaged in politics, our political activity should be a reflection of our faith. I expect people who aren't Christians to snipe at each other. I expect them to tell lies about each other and to spread disinformation campaigns and to spin things. I expect that from people who aren't Christians. But I also expect from people who are followers of Jesus Christ that when we practice politics, we don't do it that way. That we do it with respect and integrity, and we listen carefully. I had one person who's a member of our congregation respond to my question. He said, "Your question caused a rush of memories of our most recent national political campaign. We have a number of very close friends who are passionate about their politics. They regularly profess their strong Christian commitments, but somehow have a blind spot when it comes to how they react to views and opinions of those with whom they differ. When we get close to that political arena, I have trouble sensing any Christian love or tolerance of any perspective but their own." I found it interesting in this last campaign, I get emails from lots of people, people I don't even know who have my email address, and forwards, you know, and throughout the campaign, I received a number of forwards about one particular candidate in the election, and you know, I would look at these forwards, and they were all coming from people of faith. I knew that because somewhere in there they said, "Please pray, pray for our country, pray, pray, pray," and then there's all this stuff, and so I start checking out this stuff, Snopes and other places online where you can try to check out the facts. And almost everything that I was reading that was being forwarded to me was malarkey. I mean, it was stuff that wasn't true. It was half-truths or partial truths. And I didn't know most of these people, so I just let it go. But I did know one of the guys who forwarded me something. He sent me something, and I checked it out, and it was like, why would you send this to me? And so I emailed him just very gently. I just wrote back, and I said, "You know, I know your heart." He's a member of another congregation. I said, "I know your heart. You love Jesus, and you really want to do the right thing, and I so appreciate that." I said, I want to encourage you, before you forward emails to a whole bunch of people, you really need to check them out to see if these are accurate or not. Because if they're not accurate and you forward them, then you've just committed slander and gossip, and you've borne false witness against somebody else. And all of those are things that I know you would never want to do. And so I just want to encourage you, here's some email or here's some websites you can go and check things out. You know, be sure to check them out next. Now, I sent that. His brother also sent an email to him, and I knew this because he hit reply all, and it went to everybody on his mailing list. And his brother said, "Bro, what are you doing? I mean, I'm going to vote for the same guy you're voting for, but this stuff is garbage. You need to check this stuff out before you send it." And he didn't say garbage, actually. It was a harsher word than that. And he said, "You know, I learned in the military that, you know, it's not ethical to send stuff like this to other people when you haven't checked it out to see if it's true." Now, I found this interesting. Here's the believer who's sending this stuff out. Here's the fellow who maybe isn't a believer who's trying to teach his Christian friend how to do ethics. And what I found fascinating, I have friends who are atheists and agnostics who have my email. I didn't receive a single email like that from any of them during the campaign. The only email I received like that came from Christians. I received one two weeks ago, from a woman in Arkansas, 3-page email in which she explained how God had revealed to her that our new president was the Antichrist. And she had calculated, she'd had some kind of interesting way of calculating the number of his name, and his name was, you know, using just the right formulations, came out 666, which you can do with almost anybody's name. But I'm reading this and I'm thinking to myself, you know, that's about as slanderous as it gets to call somebody the Antichrist. The only ruler that was ever called the Antichrist, in the book of Revelation, it seems as though the beast is referring to, John's referring to Emperor Nero. And so, you know, as a model for what the Antichrist looked like, Emperor Nero killed his mother, killed his children so he could hold on to power. He did things that I can't even describe in the church service. He set the city of Rome on fire so that he could have a new building campaign, and then he blamed the fire on the anger of the gods towards Christians. He had Peter and Paul put to death, and then he brought other Christians in, and for entertainment for his dinner guests, tied them to stakes and burned them alive at his dinner parties. Now that's the Antichrist. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. If you have a president who starts doing those things, then you call them the Antichrist. But until that point, unless you are absolutely certain, you better be very, very careful about what you say. Because here's the thing. Paul says in Romans that we're to show respect to the authorities, and he's talking about the Roman emperors who were awful. And he says we pray for them and we show respect for them because that's what Christians do, regardless of your political affiliation. Now listen, right now we happen to have a Democratic president. I saw the same thing with Democrats towards Republicans in the past. It's not one party or the other who is guilty of these kinds of things. All right. Martin Luther King once said this: darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And in the end, if we believe the gospel, then part of what we do is we live the gospel even in the political arena. Now, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he has this wonderful chapter in which he describes for us. He starts out, he says, live your lives worthy of the calling which you have received. And then the whole chapter is about how we should live differently from the rest of the world when we're followers of Jesus Christ. And he gets towards the end and he has these wonderful words that I think apply to the realm of politics. He says, let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up as there is need. Now today he'd say, let no evil emails come off of your computer, but only what is useful for building up as there is need. Listen, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word grieve here is a word that has to do with inflicting intense sorrow or pain on the heart of God. How do we do that? By allowing words that tear other people down to come out of our mouths. He says, don't do that, but instead put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice and be kind to one another. That's how we're meant to practice our politics, to talk about our faith. Now, one last word about this and then we'll wrap up. Jesus once was tested. It was the last week of his life, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were trying to find a way to trip him up. So they were going to test him. They sent the Herodians to ask the question. Now, the Herodians were Jewish people, but they were defined by their allegiance to the Herod family, to King Herod and his successors. And so if you were to ask which came first, you know, God or politics, it seemed like for them, even by the name they went by, that politics came before God in their relationship here. So anyway, the Herodians came to ask Jesus a question. Now, the question was masterfully designed to put Jesus in a no-win situation. They asked, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Now remember, the Jewish homeland was occupied by the Romans, who extracted great taxes from the Jewish people. The people hated the taxes, and they hated the occupation, and they wanted it to be over. They believed the Messiah would overthrow the Romans and the taxes would stop. They're thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. They're listening to Jesus as he's teaching, should we pay taxes to Caesar? If Jesus says yes, then the people will turn away from him, because they're looking for a Messiah who's going to overthrow the Romans. If Jesus says no, the Romans will arrest him and put him to death, because anyone who encouraged other people not to pay their taxes would be put to death. It's a no-win situation. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus answers this masterfully. He says, well, give me one of the coins. Give me a denarius. So they hand him a Roman denarius. It has the image of Emperor Tiberius on it. And Jesus asks this question: whose image is on the coin? And the people say, Caesar's. And he says, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. I mean, it was a masterful answer. Now, a lot has been preached on that passage of Scripture. The one thing I want you to notice here is he asks, what image is on the coin? What image? The word image here in Greek is the same word that, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, is used in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it says, God said, let us make man in our image. And in the image of God, he made the male and female, he created them. And part of what Jesus is saying is, there are certain things that belong to Caesar. They belong to the world. And so you render service there. In the civic arena, you render your service, you get involved in politics, you work for the common good. There's a whole host of things that you give yourself to there. But he says, what he's saying is, the coin has the image of Caesar. Your soul has the image of God. Your soul has the image of God. And so you render to God that which belongs to God, which he formed, which has this image on it. And that is your heart, your allegiance, your soul. Your allegiance, your heart, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, is always by necessity belonging to the one who made you, whose image you bear. And so when we understand we're involved in the civic arena, but our heart belongs to God. And for many Christians that I meet, I can't tell that that's necessarily the case. Sometimes it seems to me that their heart really belongs to their nation or their political party. And God is somewhere second or third in that process. And God says, I won't share. You're going to be on this earth for a short period of time. You're going to be in his kingdom forever. We are citizens of his kingdom. This church is an embassy. It's a foreign embassy for the kingdom of God. And we live as citizens in this country, and we seek to be a blessing and to live out our faith. But our primary allegiance is to the one who made us And we remember that when it comes to our politics, and we live like it. That's what the scriptures teach us. All right, let's wrap this up. Christians get it wrong when we are closed-minded, when we think we have all the truth, when we've figured it all out, when we fail to do as James taught us, to be quick to listen and slow to speak. When we're quick to speak and slow to listen, when we think that modern science has to conform to a literal reading of certain passages of Scripture, or when we figure that we're the ones who have all the truth and our opponents are really our opponents and we stop loving them, we get it wrong. We get it right when we're teachable, when there's a humility about us that says, I want to hear what you have to say, and I believe certain things and I hold them passionately, but you know what, I may not be right in everything. A desire to constantly be learning and growing. And here's what I find. I find that the people who are most spiritually mature and the people who I think are most emotionally mature share something in common. They tend to speak less than other folks. They tend to listen more. They tend to say things like, the more I know, the more I realize I don't know. And when it comes to God, the closer I get to God, the smaller I feel, the farther I realize I am from him, and the less confident I am, and the more I trust him. Teachable, willing to learn. And so when I meet people who have everything figured out, and they've got all the answers, and they want to make sure I and everybody else adhere to every one of their answers, part of me just says, you know what, that's okay. You got a lot of growing to do. And, you know, I accept you where you are. And I wait because I know the day's going to come if they keep growing where they're going to say, you know, at one time I had everything figured out, and the longer I live and the more I grow, the less I realize I know. And that leads me then to my hobby. I love searching the stars. I got my first telescope 13 years ago. LaVon bought me a homemade telescope, and I used to live right behind the church, and I would look at the stars, but you know, there's so much light pollution around here, it's kind of hard to see them all. And so I was excited when we moved out to Stillwell, and I've continued to read books on astronomy. I subscribed to astronomy magazines, and last year I finally had saved up to buy the telescope of my dreams, a Meade LX90 GPS model. This has a GPS built into it that tracks with 16 satellites that are circling the globe. And so you set it up and you turn it on, and then it aligns itself. And then you check out the alignment stars and you center them in your eyepiece. And then finally it says, now what would you like to see next? And it has 32,000 objects in its database. Now, when it's winter like this, I get it out every so often and I can stay out there for about 30 minutes in the cold. But when it's beautiful out, there was one sunny night after church. I was exhausted when I got home, but it was such a beautiful night in the fall that I had to get the scope out. And I took it out on my driveway, and I turned it on. And for the next 4 hours until 2 a.m, I traveled through the universe. And it was awesome. I'll show you a picture that was taken with this, not my telescope, but the LX90 by someone else. Now, shrink that down quite a lot in my eyepiece. And what you kind of see is a smudge. And this is our nearest neighbor. Now, our Milky Way galaxy has somewhere between 100 billion and 300 billion stars, maybe as many as 400 billion. The Milky Way, or the Andromeda galaxy, has between 400 billion and 1 trillion stars in it. And several billion years from now, our two galaxies will collide and merge together. Now, this is what it looks like from the Hubble Space Telescope. And you begin to see its absolute beauty. You can see this with the naked eye on a dark night. It's the farthest object away from Earth that you can see with the naked eye because it's so bright with its trillion stars. It takes the light, leaving the Andromeda galaxy, it takes 2.5 million years for that light to get here, traveling at 186,000 miles a second. So that light left 2.5 million years ago to get here. And when I stand on my driveway and I look up at all these things, it reminds me of how small I am and how truly big God is. Let me show you just one more picture. This one is from the deep space image of the Hubble telescope. And leave that up there for a couple minutes and just look this way for me for just a second. If you look this way, the Hubble decided to focus on one little area of dark space. The size of, if you held a postage stamp up at arm's length, that was the part of space that you're seeing in this picture. And when I look at this, with a psalmist I say, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you even care about him. And I begin to realize how truly great God is and truly how small I am. And that leads me to be teachable and willing to learn and to recognize that all the things that I think are most important right now in the scheme of the billions of years of history and time maybe aren't nearly as important as I once thought. When we consider the heavens, what we see is a God who is a loving God. We learn how great God is, and we learn a little bit of how small we are. Let's pray. God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We give you thanks and praise as our Creator who ordered all things well, whose handiwork we see in the sky and in the microscope, in our own bodies and in the world around us. And we give you thanks and praise. Help us to live our lives with humility, wonder, and awe. Make us teachable, O God. And as we share the things that we've discovered and learned, the things that we hold dear, to help us to do that with gentleness and with love, that our words might give grace to all who hear them. Help us, O Lord, to put you first in everything and to render unto you the things that are yours. And help us to be your witnesses. Make this congregation be a place where Democrats and Republicans and independents can meet together, where we can share a common faith and a desire to know the truth and to follow you. We ask these mercies and these blessings in Jesus' name, amen.